encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
For the first 7 years of my life, I grew up in the market town of Lockerbie. I still remember it well. There was Minnie's Sweet Shop. There was Fawcett's the Butcher. There was Mike the Barber. There was Tony Carola's Ice Cream Shop. There was Roger and Jimison the Ironmonger. There was John James's Shoe Shop. And there was the Tower Fish Shop. There was, by and large, one shop of each kind. And all the shopkeepers, as you can tell, and that I still remember their names, were known to us and trusted by us. Occasionally, we went to that metropolis of Dumfries for a Binns department store for things not available in Lockerbie. Those were tedious Saturdays, much resented, and only undertaken because they were absolutely necessary. 35 years on, we live in a very different world. John Humphreys, I think it was, who said, "We no longer are a nation of shopkeepers, we're a nation of shoppers." And we live in what's called a consumer society. Consumerism affects much more than our shopping habits. It actually shapes much of our life on the broader canvas. Let me give you some brief sketch pictures of what consumerism does in this. First of all, it's me-centred. When I went into Fawcett's the Butcher with my mum, he knew we were going to buy something in there. There was nowhere else for us to buy. I well remember standing in the queue that went right round the shop and outside, maybe 15 or 20 people long. But he knew we'd stand there because he was the only option. The butcher was the king. Now, I, as the consumer, am the king. When I want to buy some butcher meat for dinner tomorrow night, well, I can go to the local butcher, or I can go to Tesco's, or I can go to Asda, I can buy frozen or fresh or pre-cooked. And if I don't get what I want when I go into a particular shop, I will take my business elsewhere. And shops know that. And so you never find a checkout longer than three people long, because the customer is king. And they all have a big desk, customer services, to let you know you're important. I matter. Consumerism, secondly, exalts choice. I only remember three possible breakfast cereals when I was a boy. Now, I realise there was more than this, but I only remember Crispies, cornflakes and porridge. My wife, she remembers Sugar Puffs, but then they always were wealthier in Ireland. Yesterday, now I realise this will show you how sad I am. Yesterday in Tesco's, I counted how many cereals were on offer. I don't mean different brands or the same one. That would have taken another 10 minutes. Guess how many? 70. 70 different breakfast cereals. Because choice is all important to me. Choice is my right. My niece broke her elbow, her wrist the other week, and when she went to get her Stooky on, she was offered a choice of purple, yellow or green Stookies. Someone has calculated, and this person's even sadder than I, that if you were to take all the mobile phone options on offer, in price plans and style and make, and spend 1 minute considering each one, it would take you 150 years to complete the task, and they would probably be obsolete by then anyway. And that in a world where half the world's population has never made a phone call. Yet choice has been exalted, at least to the level of a human right, if not to the level of a divine being in our Western society. Thirdly, consumerism shapes our values. When I was young, my parents had values and that shaped our consumption. For example, we always bought Lockerbie cheese because the local employment was important to us. I still do. It lives with me, that idea. We valued hospitality on a Sunday, and so like many other families, we bought a big enough roast to allow us to have a big gathering of people for Sunday lunch. But now, in a consumer society, we are sold things that shape our values. McDonald's meals turn us into individuals. You don't really eat them round the table. Nike shoes are what we want to be seen with. And we don't really ask what children have they slaved for a pitiful wage to make them. The shopping mall is warm and entertaining and seductive. And so we shop now not for necessities, but for entertainment or for therapy. Coveting has been made an acceptable value today by the consumer society. Now it's very difficult for us to stand outside our culture and analyse its effects on us. But let me lead you from this journey through my childhood and through the changing shopping habits of our lives into our theme tonight by asking you this simple question. Are you a disciple of Jesus or a consumer of Christianity? Consumers of Christianity look for a church that satisfies their needs. And if it fails to provide what you want, if the managers don't deliver, you take your custom elsewhere. Consumers of Christianity dip into the Bible when they need inspiration or therapy. And mostly they like their Bible to come in conveniently pre-packaged, bite-sized thoughts, rather than needing worked or stirred or cooked or kneaded. Consumers of Christianity exercise their right of choice to design a spirituality that fits their life pattern. Like mobile phones, they keep going till they find one that fits their lifestyle exactly. Does it matter if you're on the same network as everyone else? If you have one that fits you? Consumers of Christianity buy into a relationship with God to the extent that it suits them. Listen to these words of David Wells from his book God in the Wasteland. We've turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. We've turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is a God for us, for our satisfaction. Not because we've learned to think of him this way through Christ, but because we've learned to think of him this way through the marketplace. In the marketplace, everything is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction, and we've come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. In contrast to consumers of Christianity, disciples of Jesus put themselves under his authority. They accept his choices for their life. They have their thinking and living shaped by his word and rule, and they commit themselves to his covenanted community, to its welfare and to its identity. And all of this means, I think, that if we understand what it means to confess Jesus as Lord and live that out so that we live under Christ submissively, we will find ourselves living a life that is in profound contradiction to the dominant culture around us, to the consumer society and attitude of this world. Let's look at these words of Paul in Philippians 2 about the Lordship of Jesus. In all probability, these words are a hymn of the early church, and they're certainly radical words. There are very many themes running through these six verses from 6 to 11. It's not really our task tonight to expound them, but let me try and highlight three or four of the explosive threads that are in these words. First of all, these words are theologically explosive to the Jewish mind. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 years before Jesus was born, that name, the unspeakable name that belonged to God alone, Yahweh, was translated into the Greek word Kuros, Lord. Jesus' followers here and right through the New Testament apply that name to Jesus. The title that in for centuries down through Jewish tradition is God's alone and dare not be given to anyone else can hardly even be spoken, belongs to Jesus. Theological explosive to the Jewish mind. Secondly, these are politically radical words in a Roman culture. Caesar is Lord, was the mantra of all the Roman Empire. Now look at this hymn. The one who died on Caesar's cross, verse 8, a Roman cross for the condemned. That one is Lord. Not the one who sits on the throne of the empire, but the one who was put in the empire's rubbish pit and crucified. Notice too the legitimacy of this claim. After all, anybody could make these claims about anyone. I could pick you and say, oh, let's call him Lord. Where does the legitimacy for the claim of these early Christians come from? It comes from God himself. That's what they're saying here. At the resurrection, when God raised and exalted Jesus, he unveiled what was always true. This is their claim, that it's not just that they've elected Jesus over and against Caesar, but that God, who reigns in heaven and to whom belongs supreme and absolute authority, has in the resurrection unveiled Jesus for who he is, Lord over all. The extent of his lordship. Notice the theme as it tries to press the boundaries of where his lordship reaches. He's been given the highest place. He's been given the supreme name. You can work your way up through the levels of the authority in a company, and each layer you get to, the base gets narrower and narrower as you get to the very top of the company. And who's in charge? Here in this hymn of the church, when you reach the top, there is only one who holds the undisputed and universal position, Jesus, And his authority extends to heaven, to earth, and to under the earth. There is nowhere that is free from his authority, nowhere that he is not Lord. And one day, Paul says, and the scripture states on the Christian side, one day that will be seen, acknowledged, and revealed. This is a very radically different vision from the kind of domesticated lordship we sometimes ascribe to Jesus today. Lord of my life, I crown you now. Well, that's true, and it's a wonderful thing to do. But these early Christians were so bold in their claims for Jesus. There is not a square inch of territory on this earth. There is not a millisecond of history or eternity that exists that he is not Lord over. He challenges every other authority and every place. And then the implications of that lordship are spelt out in the bowed knee and the offering of homage. The language of slavery is in here. Master and slave. The slave owner having full control and rights of disposal over his slave. And that's what's implied. And the scripture says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, for the bowed knee acknowledges Jesus' total and absolute rights. What is the sign of God's future breaking into the present? What is the sign of that kingdom we long for coming now? It is honour offered here and now in our lives as we bow the knee, as we put our lives under his lordship, as we submit to his rule and his reign, this one who has universal authority. And that's the kind of background of what we're thinking about tonight. It's the basis of what we're going to look at. It's the theology, if you want, that undergirded the lives of these early Christians, and must undergird our life too. But I want us to go on from there to look at three pictures in the gospel of what it means to be under Christ, for his lordship to be exercised sovereignly in our lives. And the first of these is in Matthew chapter 11. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Matthew 11 and to the last three verses. Words of Jesus that are very familiar to us and much loved by us. The first picture, I think, of what it means to be under Christ. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The picture is of oxen in a field, and the yoke, that horizontal wooden frame, is laid on their necks to direct them. And often in the Old Testament, the yoke was used in a broader sense as a symbol of authority. And the rabbis of Jesus, they often spoke of the yoke of Torah, the yoke of the law. And because of their elaborate interpretations of it and nitpicking detail, it was a heavy yoke upon the people. And Jesus comes to these people who are weighed down with this heavy yoke of the rabbi's teaching of the law, and offers them rest for their weary and burdened souls. Those burdened with the laws that they couldn't possibly keep, and with the guilt that comes from knowing that you haven't kept the basic law of God. Comes to offer them salvation that deals with their guilt and their sin. But notice, he also offers another yoke. There's an invitation here to place ourselves under his authority. The replacement of one yoke with another. take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And the picture very subtly seems to change from that of a farmer with his oxen to a teacher with his pupil. And Jesus' earliest followers called themselves disciples, learners, pupils. They were pupils in the school where Jesus was the teacher, and they gladly submitted to his teaching authority over against the teachers that they had been brought up with and the prevailing school of thought that they'd been raised on, that of the rabbi. Much of that which they'd been brought up to believe was jettisoned as Jesus the teacher shaped their minds. Disciples of Jesus, therefore, we have to understand, are those who live under his yoke. To be under Christ Jesus is to accept his teaching. Like Mary, we must learn to sit at his feet and be taught. With Paul, we need to learn to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So those thoughts that, like renegade soldiers in our minds, run off to serve consumerism, or the other prevailing schools of thought in our day, we need to call them back in, bring them back into the ranks, and ensure that they are put under the authority of Jesus. And that's very difficult, because we like our own opinion. And our society today values our opinion. To go back to my childhood and to Lockerbie, went into the butcher's. My papa was the butcher. He told us, he picked a bit of meat and he said, "This is what you need today." And we accepted it, not just because it was my papa, but because the butcher knew best. He knew his meat. And he knew what was good for us. Now, yesterday I go up to Tesco's and the person behind the counter says, "Choose what you want." "Choose what I want? I'm king, you see. Don't like to impose on you." The person who is a follower of Jesus, who lives under Christ, accepts his teaching. Allows their opinions to be shaped by his. "Do you mean I have to switch off my rationality, David?" "No, but I have to submit my rationality to his revelation. He knows best. He is the truth. He possesses the truth. On sexual ethics, on my style of leadership, on the needs of the poor, and those who offend me, and the grudges I hold." Person who is under Christ accepts Christ's teaching in all things. So in the realm of your thinking, in your mind, are you a consumer or are you a disciple? Second picture we want to look at is a few chapters on, chapter 16, verse 24. To be under Christ Jesus is to accept his teaching. To be under Christ Jesus is to follow in his way. Verse 24 of chapter 16. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" The picture here is of a person on the way to their death. Crucifixion was a relatively common sight in Palestine and in all parts of the Roman Empire. And the condemned criminal carried his cross to his execution. So if you meet someone walking along the road carrying a cross, you don't need to ask where they're going. They're on death row and they're going to the scene of their execution. So when Jesus says to his would-be followers, "Take up his cross," take up your cross, yes, to Fort Bonhoeffer, bidding you come and die. Likewise, to deny yourself, little phrase beside it, is to behave towards yourself in the same way as Peter did towards Jesus. To disown yourself, to repudiate yourself, to turn your back on yourself. It's not just to deny yourself luxuries, it's to deny yourself. It's to renounce your rights for the rights of another. The rights of disposing. You're into the realm of the will here. And Jesus is saying that following him, living under his lordship, means disowning our rights for his rights. Now that brings us into major conflict with the values of our society that, as we said, exalts your right to choose what you want, to design your life. The one who is under Christ accepts his choice for them and renounces all rights to choose. You probably remember that famous piece of paper of Michael Heseltine's when he was a young man at university, when he charted out his career decade by decade. In the first decade he would establish his business, in the second he would become a millionaire, in the third he'd become an MP, and in the fourth he'd become Prime Minister. And he worked his way through it all the way up until he got to one step beneath Prime Minister. A Christian cannot do that. They take a piece of paper and they cannot paint out where they want their life to go. They can only write one thing on it: thy will be done. Jesus redefined lordship for us in terms of submission to the will of the Father. We who own him as Lord need to learn that same submission. In the School of Evangelism, I went to a seminar led by a couple of guys from Stirling Baptist on men reaching men. They have a group in Stirling Baptist called the XY group. You'll get it if you know your chromosomes. And at the time when I was sitting through the seminar, I didn't really think it was very good, to be honest. But those of you who have talked to me since the school will realise that a lot of what they've said has stayed with me, because it's the one I keep quoting. Early on in their programme of Men Reaching Men, they adopted as their theme prayer that song that we often sing here, Jesus, All for Jesus. All of my ambitions, hopes and dreams, I surrender them into your hands. Now, I don't for a moment want to sound either sexist or patronising here about women's ambitions, hopes and dreams. But I think they got it right that that's a song that particularly has something to say to men. That our society encourages us as men to have big ambitions and big hopes and big dreams. So to the men who are here tonight, let me see. In the realm of your choices, the exercise of your will, are you a consumer or are you a disciple? When we sing that song on Sunday evening, can we sing it truthfully, honestly? All of my ambitions, hopes and dreams, I surrender them into your hands. We're told in our consumer society that choice is the door to freedom. It's the door that opens the world to the world I want it to be. But it's not. Many years ago, Peter Berger, the sociologist, said, such a wealth of choice leads us inevitably to a condition of homelessness. We never belong or settle anywhere. We simply migrate from one position to another. And such a condition is psychologically hard to bear. we constantly worry and are anxious about whether we've made the right choice. And the truth for all of us, that song I quoted a minute ago goes on to say, it is only in His will that I am truly free. So we need to learn to expose in our own minds the lies of our society that say choice is everything. For those who would live under Christ, die to self, and for the right to choose, and allow His choice to shape their life. To be under Christ is to accept His teaching. To be under Christ is to follow in His way. And the third picture we want to look at leads us to recognize that to be under Christ is to adopt His companion. John chapter 15. We're not with the oxen in the field anymore. We're not with the condemned on the road to their execution. We're in the upper room with Jesus and His friends. The scene is familiar to us. People are weary, their feet are dusty, and the meal is about to be served. And there's no slave in the room. There's a hygiene issue here, and there's a politics issue. The hygiene issue is fairly easy to deal with. I can wash my own feet. The politics issue, much harder. To take on the role of the slave is to say that I'm really not very important. That everyone else in the room is more important than me. Jesus preempts the discussion, for these are His people, and He washes their feet. It's an acted parable of His mission. Cleansing comes through my sacrifice, He says, and it's an expression of His lordship. This is how I exercise my lordship, through loving service. And then, having done it, He turns to His followers and He says, verse 15, He says this to us, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you." It's a call to humble service in the pattern of Christ, certainly. But it's also a call to humble acceptance of one another in Christ. You should wash one another's feet. "I'll wash your feet, Jesus. I don't mind doing that." But Nathaniel had to wash Judas' feet. Andrew, the first follower, had to wash Thomas' feet. He was so slow. Simon, the zealot, had to wash Matthew, who once collected taxes for the Roman Empire. James and John, who fancied the principal places, had to wash Peter, who always stole the limelight. Peter had to wash Philip. Not to wash the feet of those sitting beside us, not to wash the feet of those who did on us, but to wash the feet of all of Jesus' companions. Many of Jesus' companions might not be our first choice as friends, but to be under Christ is to accept, more than that, to adopt His companions and commit ourselves to the needs of His community, to put their needs above my comfort, their interests above my priorities. It is, to put it bluntly, not only to put myself under Christ, but under his people as well. And the consumerist drive to individually designed and tailored lives is totally foreign to the call of Jesus to you and I tonight. That you over here should wash the feet of her up there, and she down here should wash the feet of him up there. So in the realm of your love, the heart, are you a consumer or are you a disciple? Which is back in a sense to where we started in Philippians 2, which in many ways is a commentary on John 15, and a commentary not only on the parable that he acted out there, but on what it represented in his whole life. And to quote Bob Dylan from many years ago, you've got to serve somebody. And which Lord are you under tonight? Are you under the Lord Jesus of Philippians 2? Paul spells it out, what it means to be under his lordship. That we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. He's back in John 15 in the upper room. Is that the Lord that you profess? You place yourself under the one who humbled himself? Or another? There was a new scanner the other day for the computer, and having not been able to morph pictures for a while, we suddenly are here. Great. And take off years off your neck and make yourself look blue-eyed and beautiful. Many of us have placed ourselves under a morph season. An identity created to suit our purposes. Like a mobile phone service created to suit our lifestyle. But the one who is Lord, and the one before whom every knee will bow, is the one who humbled himself and became nothing. And calls us his oxen beneath his yoke to accept his teaching. As his companion to bear our thoughts, die to our own choices, and live under his will. And in his company, adopt his companion, and serve one another's needs. Of course, these three pictures are not the whole story of what it means to be a Christian. But in many senses, it's true that just as Philippians 2 seems to say of Jesus, that for us also, the only way up is down. The only way to enjoy the glorious and great gift of being a follower of Jesus. Under his lordship, under his authority, under his will, and under the feet of your brothers and sisters, and humble and well as well. Let's go to that. Lord, some of us find it hard enough to swim, but to be asked to swim against the tide seems too much to bear. We recognise that you have already swum this channel for us, and you come now to indwell us, that we might go in your way with you. help us tonight, where we have been rebellious against the yoke that you place against us, where we've dropped that cross and tried to disappear into the crowd and find our own life again, where we've turned our back on the feet and needs of our brothers and sisters. Teach us. Teach us, Lord Jesus, what it is to live under your lordship. For it's only in your will that we are truly free in the long to be that you've made us for. Hear our prayer as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.